audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So as a church, we're studying the Gospel of Mark together. And we've seen week after week that Mark presents Jesus as a suffering king. He's presented as a king as he demonstrates his power and his authority over all things, over creation, over sin, over sickness, over demons. And we'll see in the future that Jesus is presented to us as a suffering king because Jesus, as king, chooses not to use his kingship authority to live the easy life, but instead takes the path of suffering to go to the cross, to be a ransom as a substitute for the sins of the atonement of the sins of many. And through the Gospel of Mark, the question that Mark presents to us is, will you follow Jesus, the suffering king? This morning, as we come to Mark chapter 7, verse 24 through the end of the chapter and verse 37, the main idea that we're going to see is that we should follow Jesus, for he offers goodness, not based on our deservedness. In other words, Jesus' goodness that he offers is not based on whether you deserve that goodness or not, but based on his character of goodness, based on the fact that he is good. So follow Jesus, for he offers goodness, not based on our deservedness, but based on his goodness. I'd like to read for us, I want you to follow along, in verse 24, chapter 7 through verse 30. It says this, "And from there Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter, and he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in a bed and the demon gone." So we find here in this passage that Jesus takes his disciples and he's looking to leave. And the reason he's looking to leave is because he needs space. When we come back to Mark chapter 6, we found that after the disciples who have been sent away by Jesus on mission, they return, Jesus has been trying to, since that moment, get away from the crowds so that he can get some space so that he and the disciples can rest. And it's been futile. Everywhere that he goes to a desolate place on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and what happens? 5,000 plus people show up in the desolate place. And so he ministers to them, he feeds them, and he just continues to be followed from place to place. And so finally, Jesus chooses to head north. And we've got a map up on this screen here. And there's something unique that's taking place in that Jesus leaves Israel. And so he heads up to Tyre and Sidon, which is where Lebanon and Syria are today, to a Gentile area, and heads up there hoping that if he gets away from the nation of Israel, from the land of Israel, then he can get some peace and respite. We also find out as well that this is part of Jesus's plan and mission, but I won't get to that quite yet. But we find that even as he goes up north to Tyre and Sidon that you see up in the map there, and then later on we're going to find that he goes down to the Decapolis, which is on the southwest side of the Sea of Galilee, also a Gentile area, that when Jesus heads up north, we find that he doesn't get rest. In fact, he tells us in verse 24 at the end that he could not be hidden, but immediately a woman whose daughter is possessed by a demon comes to Jesus. And this woman is a Syrophoenician woman. She's a Gentile woman, and she's located geographically close enough to Israel so she knows the expectations. She knows the customs of a Jewish rabbi, and so she would have been aware of the fact that she, as a non-Jewish person and as a woman, lacked the cultural, religious, and moral credentials needed to approach a rabbi like Jesus. And yet we find that she does something that every parent does. She advocates for her daughter, throws out all of the cultural things that would have been keeping her from approaching Jesus, and falls down at his feet. And we're told that she begins begging him to cast this demon out of her daughter. Now, what's interesting here is that if you remember, and maybe I'll just ask the question, does anybody remember the last time somebody came to Jesus' feet and fell before him begging? I don't know that I would have had the answer to this other than the fact that I studied it this week. But the last person to do that was a man by the name of, I got to look at my notes here. I am Jairus. And if you remember, Jairus' daughter, who was around 12, was sick, and he came to Jesus, begging Jesus to heal his daughter. Now, while Jairus and the Syrophoenician woman are similar in that they're both advocating for their daughter, the similarity ends there, doesn't it? Because this Syrophoenician woman was a Gentile. She was not a Jewish person. She was not practicing Judaism. Jairus was, we're told, a leader in the synagogue. He was a respected religious leader. And yet Jesus answers both Jairus and the Syrophoenician woman and meets them with their need, because Jesus does not view us based on our human status, but what? Views us based on our need. And so Jesus responds to the woman who is begging with a parable, with a metaphor in verse 27. He says this: "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." Now, this may seem somewhat like an insult, because he's saying that she's one of the dogs and the children are the nation of Israel who are at the table. And he's saying, why are you coming to ask for me what is offered to the children of Israel who are sitting at the table? Now, that freight word dog there was a term that was used in a derogatory manner by Jewish people speaking about Gentiles. What's interesting, however, is that when we look at the original text, we find that the word that Jesus uses for dog is different from the word that the Jewish people would have used in a derogatory manner to speak about Gentiles. The word that Jesus has used for dog could also be translated as a small house pet or puppy. Now, there's something interesting that takes place here that has not taken place before. When Jesus had given, had presented parables to his disciples, or taught parables, how do his disciples always respond to him? What do they do when Jesus gives a parable? Every time they come to Jesus and they go, what? Jesus, explain it to us. We don't understand it. What are you talking about? But notice what happens here. This Syrophoenician woman is the first person in Jesus' ministry who does not need an explanation of the parable. She understands it completely. But not only does she understand it completely, but then she responds to this parable in a unique way, where she doesn't argue with Jesus, arguing that, hey, you know, you can't tell me that I can't be at the table. Because she understands Jesus' point of the parable, that God's redemptive plan for humanity begins with Jesus being sent to the nation of Israel, the children who are at the table first. But she also doesn't do a second thing. Not only does she not argue with Jesus, saying, Jesus, it's not fair that I'm not at the table, but she also doesn't just leave Jesus angry, going, okay, fine. But instead, she actually brings herself into the parable, enters the parable, and allows herself to be claimed by it. And so she affirms Jesus' statement that she is not one of the children at the table, but instead the dog that is the household pet who is under the table. And so she affirms the statement that Jesus makes. And then she says that while the pet dog in the house may not eat first at the table, because Zeke, you guys have a pet, right? Okay, but your dog's name, what's your dog's name? I know, the one that's around. Okay, Denali. So I got a question for you. When it's dinner time, do you guys have Denali sit at the table and eat the food at the table with you guys? No, okay. He stands under the table. Why does Denali stand under the table? Oh, okay. Because he knows that sometimes the food falls off the table, and so the dog, Denali, waits, right? But nobody has a pet dog or should have a pet dog where they feed the dog before they feed their kids. That isn't right in the order of creation. But the reality is, as Zeke mentioned, that Denali hangs out under the table because the food from the table will get brought, dropped under the table inadvertently, or sometimes because you just want to be a sharing, you know, friend, right, to your pet dog, and it's being shared with the dog. And so the point that the Syrophoenician woman is making as she enters into this parable is she's saying, Jesus, I understand that as a Gentile woman, I am not the first part of the plan of redemption. Because the first part of the plan of redemption begins with Jesus coming to the nation of Israel. But she goes, but I also understand that you are good, and that the plan of redemption does not end with you coming to the nation of Israel, but that this plan of redemption extends to all people, and therefore I am going to claim redemption, not based on my deservedness, because I'm one of the kids at the table, but I am going to claim my redemption based on your goodness, in the same way that anybody who loves their pet dog will share the food of the table with their dog at the end of the meal. Tim Keller writes, he says this, she's not saying, Lord, give me what I deserve based on my goodness. She's saying, give me what I don't deserve based on your goodness, and I need it now. So Jesus responds to her in verse 29. He says, for this statement, you may go your way. He affirms her faith. He affirms the ability that she has to see what he is teaching. He affirms the work that God is doing in her, so that while she may have come to the parable as the dog who is under the table waiting for the scraps, she leaves the table as one of the children, Romans 9, the true Israel of God, one who has trusted Jesus as God the Son. And so we see that God extends his goodness, not based on our deservedness, because if that were the case, we would never receive any goodness, but he extends his goodness, as the Syrophoenician woman recognized, based on his goodness. He extends his goodness to us based on his goodness. Now, while the Syrophoenician woman approached Jesus boldly, under her own initiative, we come to verse 31 through the end of verse 37, where we see a Gentile man, also who is a Gentile man, who is deaf, who is brought to Jesus by his friends. Look at verse 31 through the end of the chapter. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. And if you remember from the map, this would have been probably a 30-plus mile journey where he would have gone through Gentile territory all the way, if you look at the map this way, all the way to the right down to the southwest side of, or southeast side of the Sea of Galilee, to a region called the Decapolis, which are 10 Rome, or not, they're Greek cities that now were conquered by Rome, but they were created by the Greeks. 10 Gentile cities on the west side and the Jordan River and southwest side of the Sea of Galilee. In the region of the Decapolis, verse 32, and they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. So the man is deaf. Kids, what does it mean if you're deaf? Yes. You can't hear. And when you can't hear, it makes it so that you can't really speak. So he has a speech impediment. So it's hard for him to speak. His words they sound very jumbled because he can't hear, because he's never heard people speak. And that's how we learn how to speak, is by hearing. And so he's deaf and his words are jumbled. And they, his friends, bring him to Jesus. And what do? The same thing that the Syrophoenician woman does. Begged Jesus to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, Jesus puts his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touches his tongue. And he looked up into the heavens and he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his eyes were open and his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealous they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So Jesus has doubled back from Tyre and Sidon down to the southwest side of the area of the Decapolis. And he's brought to him a man who is deaf. And Jesus once again does something unique in this passage that he has not done so far when he's done miracles. Up until this point, when Jesus has done miracles, when he's healed people, he's done so without any ritual. He's just simply done it. And so he's either spoke words and the storm went away, or he just looked up to heaven and he broke the bread and then he provided for all 5,000 plus people who were gathered on the side of the hill in the Sea of Galilee. All these things he does just very normally. But we come to this space and we find that Jesus engages in a ritual as he heals this deaf man. And so we're told he takes him to the side privately so that it doesn't become a spectacle. And then he touches his ears. And it's kind of gross, but he takes spit from his mouth and then puts spit on the man's tongue. And we don't know for sure why Jesus chooses to do this ritual, but it could be that Jesus is doing this as a way to identify with the man, almost like using sign language to communicate his care for this man. And as he does this, we're then told that he looks up to the heavens and he sighs and he says a word. And there are only a few places in the Gospels where the exact word that Jesus says is not translated into English, but given to us in the original language. This is one of them. Ephphatha, which means be opened. And this is really important. Mark does this specifically for us because he wants us to draw our attention to something. This word is only used once in the New Testament, and it shows up one other time in the Old Testament. And because it only shows up twice in the Bible, we can assume that Jesus' use of this word, Mark choosing to include this into the gospel, is a means of drawing our attention to where this word shows up earlier in the Bible, which is in Isaiah chapter 35. And so turn with me to Isaiah chapter 35 for a moment. And the place that it shows up in Isaiah chapter 35 is in verse 5 through verse 6. And if you're using one of the church Bibles, it's 595 is the page. Isaiah 35 verse 5 through 6, it says this, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. And so that word that Jesus used, be opened, speaking of the man's ears, is used in verse 5 when it speaks of the eyes of the blind will be opened. Verse 6, then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for water breaks forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Now, the context of Isaiah 34 and Isaiah 35 is the promise of the coming of the day of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, the concept of the day of the Lord was a concept of, was speaking of moments in which God would come to exact judgment upon those or upon others. And it's within this context of the coming of the day of the Lord that Isaiah 35 includes this prophecy of when the day of the Lord takes place, that there's also going to be these miraculous things that are going to take place, where people who are blind will see and people whose ears were closed will be opened up. And what's also interesting is that if we move back to verse 2 of Isaiah 35, we find that it speaks of Lebanon, which is where? The same area as Tyre and Sidon, where the Syrophoenician woman who Jesus cast the demon of her daughter out was. And so in Isaiah 35, there's this promise of the day of the Lord, which will come. And as part of the coming of the day of the Lord, God is going to bring healing to people so that not only are they healed, but then they will be redeemed. And verse 10 of chapter 35, it says, "And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy." And so there's this promise of on the day of the Lord, it's going to bring about, healing is going to take place, people are going to be rescued, they are going to come and worship God, who is their redeemer, who is their rescuer, who gives them gladness and joy. And then this is the last line of chapter 35 in Isaiah, and it says, "And sorrow and sighing." Does anybody remember what Jesus did before he said the words "be opened"? It says he looked up to heaven and he sighed. And we're told here, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so we see here, Mark is showing us that God, Jesus, God the Son, has come. Just as Isaiah 35 promised, opening the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf so that they might shout with joy, Jesus Christ is God who has come to save us. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that the context of Isaiah 34 and 35 is the day of the Lord, which is a phrase that speaks of God's intervening in history primarily for judgment. And that's spoken of actually in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4. It says this, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and with the recompense of God, he will come and save you." But what's interesting is that Jesus, the suffering king, who comes into earth to bring about judgment, to bring about vengeance and recompense from God, to bring about divine retribution, does so in a completely unexpected way. For we find that Jesus, the suffering king, came not to bring divine retribution in terms of exacting it on others, but instead, what does Jesus, the suffering king, do? He comes and steps down to earth on the day of the Lord to bear divine retribution upon himself. And so on the cross, Jesus completely identifies with us as he bears the punishment for our sins upon himself. On the cross, Jesus Christ, the child of God, was thrown away, cast away from the table without a crumb, so that we who are not children, who are dogs, might be invited into, adopted into the family of God and given a seat at the table. Tim Keller writes, "Jesus the Son became a dog so that we dogs could be brought to the table. He became mute so that our tongues could be loosened to call him king. And so through Jesus' invitation to the Syrophoenician woman and the deaf Gentile man to follow him, we see that Jesus offers goodness, not based on our deservedness, but based on his goodness. But one of the most difficult things for us as followers of Christ can be how we choose to approach God. And I think we tend to have two ways in which we approach God, neither of ways that reflect the faith of the Syrophoenician woman. One way is that we tend to approach God to seek his goodness based on the merit of our goodness. This happens when we make deals with God. I don't know if you've ever done this. But where you look to God and go, God, if you'll do these things for me, I'll do these things for you. And so we're leveraging our goodness to get God to give us goodness. That's one way that we are drawn to approach God. And this often leads to pride or resentfulness. It leads to pride when we're successful because we genuinely believe that, man, God was good to me because I deserved it. And that just creates pride in us. Or it leads to resentfulness because we're like, man, I did the things, God, that I promised, but you didn't hold up on the promise that I wasn't your promise. I told you this is what you need to promise me, but you didn't give me what you were supposed to give me. And it creates resentfulness in us. The second incorrect way in which we might approach God or not approach God really is that we look to ourselves and we see that we are not good. And so we're overwhelmed by shame. And therefore we go, man, until I am able to clean myself up to make myself good, I cannot approach God. And this leads us to despair because we realize that we can never quite make ourselves deserved enough to be able to receive God's goodness because we can never quite become good enough. And this creates this spiral of shame. But the invitation that Jesus gave the Syrophoenician woman, the kindness that Jesus shows the deaf man, and the promise that is found in Isaiah 35 as it's tied to Jesus' healing of the deaf man is this. Is that Jesus has not created any barrier for us to approach him. That Jesus invites us to approach him. Jesus invites us, and the only thing that we need to do is to, in humility, recognize our need for Christ. As both the Syrophoenician woman recognized that she could not solve the problem that she had on her own. As the friends of the deaf man recognized that they could not solve the problem that the deaf man had on their own. And when we recognize our need for Christ and we come to him, it is in that moment that we experience goodness in a way that we can only experience from our Savior. For the goodness that we experience from Christ is a goodness that is not transactional. It doesn't have an expiration date, and it is not rooted in our potential or our history, but it is rooted in Christ's goodness alone. And so my encouragement to you, my encouragement to me myself, my encouragement to us as a church is this, is that if you've trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, that you would daily approach God as the Syrophoenician woman did, recognizing and asking him, saying, give me what I don't deserve based on your goodness. Don't wait to approach God till you feel like, man, I'm kind of deserving of God, and so I'm going to have my quiet time since I feel like I've kind of figured my life out or I've got this sin kind of under control. Don't do that. Don't wait for that to happen. Or don't approach God going, man, I've really been living a decent life, and so I'm going to approach God because, you know, I've got my life put in place so I can kind of keep things going. But approach God no matter where you're at, no matter what where your life is at in that moment, asking him to give you what you don't deserve based on his goodness. And as you do that, you will find that in God's kindness, that he will increase in you the desire for holiness, the desire for obedience, the desire to walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling, because all of these things will come out of a response of the goodness that you've received and are experiencing in and through Christ. And in the same moment, if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, there's a warning to be found here. Because while Isaiah 35 and the day of the Lord that was promised, which took place in Jesus stepping down to earth, was a day of the Lord where Jesus chose to take divine retribution upon himself rather than exacting it upon us, Jesus chose to be punished for our sins rather than punishing us for our sins, the reality is that the book of Revelation tells us that another day of the Lord is coming. And when this day of the Lord comes and Jesus returns, he returns as a warrior on a white horse, once again bringing divine retribution. But this time the divine retribution will not be brought upon himself as he did at the cross, but instead will be brought upon all who have not trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord. And so a warning is to be found here. And may this warning lead you to trust Jesus, knowing that the goodness of who he is reflected both in his work on the cross and in his kindness and patience demonstrated in the ministry that he did here on earth. May that lead you to trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness to us, demonstrated most acutely in the work of Christ. Lord, I pray this week, may we fight our shame, not with more effort trying to make ourselves more deserving of your goodness, but may we fight our shame by running to our Savior Jesus Christ. And may we fight our pride by throwing off the efforts that we believe make us good and turning to Christ, in whom our goodness is truly found. In Christ's name, amen.